As you turn back to Philippians chapter 1, let me say welcome to the year 2020, our first Sunday, first Lord's Day of this year. And you know, it's right of us to stop at the first of a year and reassess, to make commitments, to look back over the last year and say, you know, I need to do this better, or maybe I need to stop doing that, or whatever. Take kind of an assessment. You know, the Lord divided Earth's time into years. So after all, the beginning of a year is really of the Lord. Genesis 1:14 said, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. And so all of these divisions we have because God wanted it that way. God made it that way. And so I think as we see the cycle of the year go around, the seasons, the growing seasons, the harvest seasons, the summertime and the wintertime, it's all planned of God. And so I think maybe at the first of the year, we think about things a little more, about our time and about what we're doing with it. You know, Moses reminded us that God gives us 70 years. Sometimes he gives us 80 years. And if we go beyond that, it's labor and sorrow. And yet, all of those times remind us, right? Solomon said, remember now thy creator in the days of your youth, before days come when you can't use your youth anymore, a time when you have the strength and ability to serve God. And James said, and we looked at this in our Sunday school hour last hour, don't plan a year of your life without saying, if the Lord wills, I will even live or do this or that. And so we're reminded of that. And Peter reminded us that, you know, with God, even a year is a very short time. 1,000 years are with the Lord as one day. And so quoting Moses, who said, therefore, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And so we have lots of warnings and memories of the fact that God put us in time frames for a reason. And we ought to remember that. Now, no one used his time more wisely, I think, than the Apostle Paul. He really is an example to us, and God used him as that example in the New Testament. Just his whole life and the way he planned it, from the day that God saved him until the day that they chopped off his head, he was serving God with all of his strength and all of his time. When we read Philippians chapter 1, I think we're reading a church that was very special to the Apostle Paul. If you remember, he went there on his second missionary journey, but he had gone down to Troas, just across the sea from where Philippi is. And God gave him that Macedonian call, remember. And he saw that man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so immediately he went right to Philippi. And there he started that ministry in what we now call Europe, in the European side of the sea. And there, you remember, he had his first convert, Lydia, a woman convert in Europe, becomes part of those women that were helpers in the church. The Philippian jailer and his family who got saved because of that night that he and Silas spent in the prison, the second convert perhaps. Philippi was probably Luke's home, or at least Luke knew a lot about Philippi. He spent time there when Paul had to leave, and he left Luke behind in Philippi. And he knows that this church was the first church to financially support him. I'm sure as a missionary, you know, that first church that says, yes, we will support you and stays with you throughout your ministry, that's a special church to you. And that was Philippi to the Apostle Paul. But as we begin this book, and we read this first chapter, and Don just read to us the first 7 verses. Really, I want to pick out statements all the way through verse 27. We find out that in this special church that was special to this Apostle Paul, that the gospel was the most important thing. And the gospel was paramount in this man's life. From the time that Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, as a hater of Christians and a hater really of Christianity, he meets Jesus face to face. And that's why he was an apostle, by the way, of course, because Jesus met him face to face and talked with him. And he was converted there. And then he knows what the gospel is immediately. He says, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And Jesus begins to direct him. And then Paul preaches. As soon as his eyes are open and he gets baptized, he's out in the streets of Damascus preaching this gospel. The thing that he had hated all of his life, the thing that he was persecuting, he's preaching it and explaining it to people because it became the center of his life. In 1 Corinthians 15, one of his earlier books, he defines the gospel. It's the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what we preach. This is what we believe. And then he knew Luke, and he knew of Matthew and Mark and John, and they all give the great commissions before Jesus ascends back to heaven. And the Lord himself said, "Go and preach the gospel in all the world." And Paul knew that, and he tried to do it. As a matter of fact, you know or remember that he's writing Philippians from his jail, actually his house arrest, in Rome. He's in prison. He's in jail. And yet here he is. Look at verse 12, for example. "I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel." I mean, God put me in jail for a while so I could preach the gospel in jail. I mean, this man's attitude toward God's will and the gospel is truly amazing. So in this introduction to this special book, to a special church that meant a lot to him, he mentions the gospel five times, and you have this in your bulletin, my outline, maybe I would call them five aspects of the gospel or parts of the gospel or maybe even responsibilities that you and I and every church have toward the gospel. And, of course, we have a unique occasion here being January 5, 2020. Did you ever think you'd see it? 2020, 2,000 years after these books were written, and we're still preaching this gospel. We're still supporting this gospel all over the world. And so we have kind of a unique opportunity at the first of the year, and that's why these thoughts have come to my mind in preaching the gospel. So look with me, if you will, at five different statements about the gospel. The first one is in verse 5, and that is the fellowship of the gospel. If I'll back up a little bit, he says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And so let me kind of define these words, because you notice we'll see the gospel in each one of them. Let me have you scan your page with me. If you haven't done this before, maybe you have a brand new Bible. You've never marked these before. So in verse 5, you have the fellowship of the gospel. And in verse 7, you have at the end of that long verse, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. But defense is going to be mentioned twice in this chapter, so we're going to hold it to verse 17. Verse 12, thirdly, is the right at the end of the verse, the furtherance of the gospel. That's the third one. And then in verse 17, you have the defense of the gospel, which he's mentioned before, but now this is the fourth description. And then all the way down to verse 27, at the end of that long verse, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So what I'm saying is that he mentions the gospel five times, but in each time that he mentions the gospel, he puts a different kind of responsibility to it, or he gives us a different look at the gospel. And he says to this Philippian church, this is important to you. This is what has happened to you, And this is what you need to remember. And so surely he would say the same thing to Faith Baptist Church or any other church. First of all, he says there is this fellowship of the gospel. You know that word, koinonia. It means to have things common. You know, when in Acts chapter 2, when they sold their possessions and good, they had all things common. They had all things koina. So koinonia means what we have in common. And what is the fellowship then here? It's the gospel. What you and I have in common is that we have believed the gospel. We are Christians. We are fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also, if you will, then right after that, he says, from the first day until now. In other words, there was a definite beginning in their hearing and accepting of the gospel, right? The gospel isn't something you're born with. The gospel isn't something that is yours because it was your mom's and dad's, but rather there is a beginning from the first day. And Lydia could say, I remember that day, Paul. We were down there by the river and we thought we were praying and teaching just right. And you came and told us about the gospel and the Lord opened my heart and I believed it. And that Philippian jailer can say, I never thought it would happen in such a way, but I remember that night, and you and Silas were in that jail, and boy, that earthquake happened, and everything shook, and I was ready to kill myself. And you came to me and said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I remember that beginning, and every one of them in this church. And folks, you could too. Every one of us, the reason we're sitting here this morning is because there was a first day for you. There was that day when you received the Lord Jesus Christ and it changed your life, and you have been sitting with God's people in one church or another, wherever you happen to live or be, because of this. This is the fellowship of the gospel. And verse 6, if we expand it, simply tells us that this is a lifelong experience. It wasn't just for that day. Being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You'll be doing this till then. And I hope you like it, because this is the common thing. And some of you have known the Lord for years, 50, 60, 70 more years, and you're still here. You're still with God's people. You're still fellowshipping with the gospel. So if we had to make a strong statement about this, it would be that the fellowship, our fellowship, must be centered on the gospel. Our fellowship isn't centered on our hobbies, our likes and dislikes. It's not fellowshipped on our backgrounds and where we came from. Our fellowship has to be around the gospel. That's what a church is about. That's what we do. You know, this last week, Ann and I were out in Colorado seeing our kids, spending New Year's with them. And my son Michael has season tickets to the Avs game, the Avalanche, professional hockey. And so he had tickets for Tuesday night, but he only has two seats. And so I took my grandson, Evan, and we went to the hockey game. And I tell you, I'm not used to it. Professional sports, I love sports. I've played them most of my life and so forth. But boy, you know, you get in one of those arenas, especially when it's closed, and boy, the fans shouting, and every seat is taken, and hockey's a pretty fast and furious sport anyway. And, you know, and I'm looking at these people. And from the time you park your car, people are streaming in here, and they've got this T-shirts on. They got the sweatshirts. They got the hats. Some people have their hair orange or blue. They've got their beard shaved half off so that they can, you know, be good fans. And they get in there, and they're screaming and shouting. And some of them are totally knowledgeable about what they're doing. Oh, they know every player by their first name and everything that happened. They know whether it was right or wrong, and they of course know whether the refs did the right thing or not. And they're all shouting and screaming, and I'm thinking to myself, man, these Avs fans are really fans. You know, this is their life. I thought to myself, you know, we kind of come to the Lord's house and we make it through a couple hours, you know, and we might, you know, make a prayer that lasts 30 seconds, you know, or something, you know. You get my point. We can make our life center around so many things and be so excited about it that when it comes to the very thing that saves us for eternity, sometimes we're not half as excited about it. But Paul says that the fellowship is around the gospel. And when you know the Lord as Savior, then you have that commonality. You have that fellowship together. More than hockey fans, more than football fans, you have fellowship around the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's the fellowship of the gospel. Secondly, as we move down to verse 7, there are two words here, but we're only going to take one. But let's read it. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers, it is with me, of grace, of course. So we're going to hold the word defense for verse 17 and just take the other word, that is confirmation of the gospel. This word means to strengthen the gospel. It even means, in some senses, to establish it by reasoning or by proof. That is, to stand up for it and say, this is true. This is what I believe. I know it. I can explain it to you. I can prove it to you. Now, it's interesting that it's combined, isn't it, with the word defense. And we're going to see in a minute that the word defense, apologia, is kind of the same thing, the confirmation or the defense. He puts them together as kind of one subject. That is, standing for the faith, standing up for what you believe, standing up for the gospel. Remember in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer, an apologia, to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Some people might think, you know, I don't need to defend the gospel. It's always going to be true. You can't deny it. You can deny it, I mean, but you can't hurt it. You can't destroy it. And yet we find that the Bible commands us to confirm the gospel, or to defend the gospel. Let me remind you of when Paul left Philippi, he went just down the road a little ways to Thessalonica. So Acts 17 verse 2 says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And this Jesus that I preach unto you really is the Christ. Or he goes from there down to Corinth. And so in Acts chapter 18, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. I mean, this is Paul doing his confirmation of the gospel. And so it's combined with that kind of thing. You know, this word means to build up, to strengthen, to establish. And you know that you and I are commanded to build each other up in our faith. I know in your class you're studying Jude, and in Jude verse 20, he will said, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Do we come in and build each other up? Do we come in and confirm with what we believe to one another? We ought to do that. We ought to build each other up. This is what the word means. And by the way, we're not to come to church again to build each other up by human means. The world does a good job of that. Avs fans do a good job of building each other up that way. We're to build each other up with the confirmation of the gospel. That is by spiritual means that you can't get anywhere else. And folks, let me remind you, as the pastor of this local church, this is why we come to church. This is why we have a church. It's not just You gotta do this, or you're gonna get a black mark against you. So you better come and you better sit in church, or you know, maybe the pastor will write down on his calendar so and so wasn't there today. I don't do that. but my wife does. No, she does not. She does not. But we come together to build each other up with the confirmation of the gospel. You come here to out of a world that is discouraging to be encouraged. You come out of a world that attacks your faith to be built up in your faith. You come where it's dangerous out there, where you can be hurt according to your faith, and you come in here and let your guard down and learn and be built up and gain confidence again in your faith. That is why we're here. When you go through struggles that hurt you to your core, you come and are around people who encourage and strengthen you, and you know they pray for you and they're concerned with you. That's what the church is about. That's the confirmation of the gospel, not only in this world, but here among ourselves also. So there's the fellowship aspect of the gospel and the confirmation aspect. And then, of course, the furtherance of the gospel mentioned in verse 12. I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, remember that is, he's in jail, have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. You know, they thought they could put Paul in jail and that'd be the end of it. They thought once they arrested this guy, he wouldn't be preaching. He was 3 years in jail back in Caesarea, and he preached to kings and princes while he's in jail. Anyone who wanted to come and see him, he could come and he would preach to them. Now they take him to Rome, chained to a Roman guard, and people come in and he's preaching all the time. It's really an amazing kind of life that this man had. Now the furtherance is just a word that means exactly that, to further something, the advancement of something, to make it go forward. The word is used again in verse 25 of our chapter. Verse 25 says, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. I mean, that is, I want your faith to grow. I want your faith to go forward. I want your joy of the Lord to be more and more and to grow as it goes forward. So here in our verse, in verse 12, he's using that same idea to say this is what we need to do with the gospel. The word is used one other time in 1 Timothy 4:15 in a different way to translate it. Meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Remember that? That your profiting, that is your advancement, your furtherance in your Christian life may appear to all. Shouldn't people around you look at you and say, you're a Christian. You're even becoming a stronger Christian. You're doing more for Christ than you used to do. It ought to be that way. Now, Paul applies the word here, of course, to the gospel. Furtherance of the gospel. You know, when you read the book of Acts, you are reading Paul's furtherance of the gospel. I mean, he's got it planned out. From the day he gets saved, he's got his life planned out. Three missionary trips he's taking, and then a fourth trip on as a prisoner to Rome. And as soon as he's released from Rome, he's got things to do. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. He is busy till the day he dies for the furtherance of the gospel. As a matter of fact, little Onesimus, here's this little slave boy who's run away from his master Philemon. He makes it somehow to Rome, and somebody grabs him and brings him to Paul, and Paul wins him to the Lord as a prisoner. He just never stops with this furtherance of the gospel. And so, church, Faith Baptist Church, evangelism must be our heart and soul, right? This is our heart and soul. We only have this one life to give to the Lord, and we have to give it in this life. Let me divide our evangelism in three ways, or in three levels, if you will. There is, first of all, your personal evangelism, and that is you personally have some responsibility with the gospel. After all, you're saved, aren't you? How did you get saved? You had to hear the gospel. Somebody then explained to you how to receive Christ as Savior. You have that knowledge, so you have that responsibility. You are to be a witness before the Lord, not just the pastor, not just the deacons, not just the missionaries. You have that responsibility. So that's step number one, or level number one. And secondly, there is not only personal, but an ecclesiastical, meaning the church. We as a church, at Faith Baptist Church, we need to be giving out the gospel. We need to have a way to do that. I believe in preaching the gospel and giving invitations. We ought to do that, but we ought to be reaching out to people as a church also. So ecclesiastical, and then some people use the word missional, meaning our missionary efforts. So we ought to be, as a church also, evangelizing worldwide. And of course, since we all can't go personally, we have to send others who can go. And we do that with our money and with our prayers, with our commitment to them. And so, of course, God blesses that church that is involved in evangelism on all three levels. And we have to be involved in that. And so we do, and we pray for our missionaries. I hope you do, anyway. Now, you remember the armor of God, and you remember the last thing that is said before the Word of God is mentioned, and that is that your feet should be shod. The old word, shod, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. As a matter of fact, I looked up that word, and it means the shoeing of the feet. Well, if it were a horse, you know you have to shoe a horse. But with a soldier or with somebody in battle, he can't be out on the battlefield barefooted. I mean, he's not going to do anything but tiptoe around trying not to step on things. So you have to have your feet shod, that is, wrapped up in those war sandals, so that your feet are good and secure. Anybody that's doing anything from soldiering to playing sports to working, digging a ditch, has got to have their feet prepared for what they're doing. And so your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you aren't ready to work, if you're not ready to take action, if you're not ready as a soldier to move left or move right, as an athlete to do what you have to do instantly, then your feet aren't shod with the preparation of the gospel. It speaks of doing something at a moment's notice, doesn't it? Of immediately God brings this other person into your life for a brief moment when you have an opportunity to say something positive, and you're not ready, and you don't say it. Feet not shod with the preparation of the gospel. And so we have to have that mindset, because we have this gospel, and there is a furtherance to the gospel that Paul is speaking about here. So thirdly is that. And then fourthly, we come back to this word defense, but we're in verse 17 where he says, but the other of love. And here he's speaking about some that were kind of for him, some were against him. Knowing, though, both of them know that I am set for the defense of the gospel. We saw this word again back in verse 7. But here we have the word apologia. Now, in our English, when we say apologetic, we kind of can get the wrong idea. Obviously, Paul's not saying, oh, I apologize, I don't mean to offend. I apologize, I don't mean to say that I have the only truth. I mean, we might take apology in that sense. But apologetic means a defense. This is a good English word here. Anybody who's taken Bible Institute classes, to Bible college classes, to seminary classes, has taken a class on apologetics. And when you take a class on apologetics, you are learning how to defend the gospel that you believe, how to defend the Word of God, how to defend what you believe about the Word of God, and why you preach the gospel. You remember the expression that we believe in the historical, grammatical approach to Scripture. That is, we take this Bible literally, and we learn how to read it, even in its ancient language and its ancient setting, and make proper application to ourselves today. We're defending the gospel. And then we have all the cults all around the world. We have cults all around us constantly wherever we go in this world. People who don't know Christ as Savior and are leading others away from the gospel. We have to defend the gospel to them and in front of them. And then there is the liberalism of the day, and always has been this. Oh, the Bible's not the word of God. Oh, Jesus was not virgin born. He didn't raise bodily from the dead, or whatever liberalism may be saying in our day. And there are the compromises of the gospel that just go worldly and don't stand and make it a clear declaration for what we believe. This is apologetics. This is what you do in an apologetics class. And Paul says, here in prison, with all of them criticizing me, they know, though, I am set for the defense of the gospel. This is what I am. This is what I will do until I die. You remember the Awana verse? How many of you were ever in Awana? Or maybe you worked in Awana or something like that. And you remember 2 Timothy 2:15? By the way, I already quoted to you 1 Peter 3:15, right? Be ready always to give an answer, which is the word apologia. We have to be ready to give an answer. Are you ready? If somebody asks you a question about what you believe, could you defend it? Then you need to be set for the defense of the gospel. Well, that Awana verse is 2 Timothy 2:15, which is, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth, defending it, interpreting it, putting it in its right context, defending what you believe. And that is what we need to be doing. I read an article by my friend Jeff Straub this week. Now, Dr. Straub teaches church history at Central Seminary, and Matthew works under him in the church history department at the seminary. And Dr. Straub spoke in Kansas City this week. I would have gone to hear him, but I was out of town also. And he happened to mention these kind of statistics, for example. Do you know that in the continent of Africa, there are 1 billion people? 1 billion people on the continent of Africa. And half of those claim to be Christian. And half of those claim to be Pentecostal Christians. Now, he was pointing out that may not sound like something that needs to be defended, but Pentecostalism on the continent of Africa is teaching a prosperity gospel. If you'll get saved, God will make you rich. Preaching the health wealth gospel, that is, God will make you well and heal all your diseases that you have. And this kind of thing is being preached, and that's why half of the 500 million claim to be Pentecostals on the continent of Africa. It's amazing, isn't it? And then he also said that in the world, worldwide, 770 million people claim to be Pentecostal, and by the end of the year 2020, that will increase 1,000% in this world. In other words, we have a gospel that is being preached that is not the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, of why you come to be saved. And so it's just an illustration. We could talk about Mormonism. We could talk about Islam. We could talk about Jehovah's Witnesses. We could talk about 1,000 different cults around the world. The gospel needs to be defended so that people can believe it and be saved. And we should be doing that. Well, number 5 then, if you will, is in verse 27. A long verse. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I can hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, notice, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You might notice on your bulletin that I've selected that as our 2020 motto. You're going to see that on your bulletin every week. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know that the word faith, pistis it's called in Greek, comes from the word patho, which means to persuade. The word for faith is a derivative of the word to persuade. In other words, you're persuaded of something. You put your faith in something. You commit yourself to something. You're persuaded that it's true. That's called faith. and we need to strive together for this faith of the gospel. Let me remind you, remember what Jude said in Jude 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints." We must contend for this faith. The faith is what you believe. It is what saves you. And really, it's the whole Word of God. But this whole Word of God contains the gospel that has saved your soul. Paul says in his dying day, 2 Timothy 4:7, "I fought a good fight, I have finished the course, and I've what? Kept the faith." So the faith in the scripture has a very important meaning to us. And they are of one mind and one spirit in doing this. So folks, your life, let me admonish you, as a Christian, must be the Christian faith. This isn't an ecumenical world. This isn't get to heaven in any way you choose to get to heaven. Your life must be the Christian faith, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you, gave himself for you, the only one who has ever resurrected from the dead, because God made him the perfect sacrifice for your sins. That must be your life. Jesus himself said, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't be, you know, the Christian can't be a weekend warrior. You know what I mean? You know, the guy who goes off and plays sports on the weekend and then comes back to work. The guy who goes off and plays war on the weekend and then comes back to his real life. We're not people who go off and play Christian on Sunday and then go back to your other life on Monday. You can't serve God and mammon. This is the Christian faith, the faith of the gospel. It's what we have to believe and what we have to practice. You know, we are good at compartmentalization in these days. Matter of fact, our children are taught that. They're taught that in school. They're taught that through electronics. They're taught that through gaming. They're taught that through everything. You can be this for a while and then set that aside and be this for a while. You can be like this on Saturday night. You can be like this on Sunday morning. And then you can be like this on Monday morning. And they're taught that that's a virtue. But the scripture says you are a Christian, and you're a Christian 24/7. That is your life. That is what you are. Be that. So these five things are aspects of the gospel that is so important in our lives. Paul was admonishing this church to make the gospel the center of their lives. And here, 2,000 years later, the gospel is still the hope of this world. It is still what this world needs. And Faith Baptist Church, the world might look at us as a smaller church. By the way, we're very average size to the average size church in the United States. Did you know that? We're very average size. And so let me admonish you, Faith Baptist Church, that we have the hope of the world in our hands. And what God does through you and through this church is God's business in this world, the pillar and ground of truth. Let's make this faith of the gospel our life in the year 2020. Stand now with me, if you will, and let's think about these things and sing a song together and let the Lord speak to our hearts and move us in these ways that he wants. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Father, for this truth, this message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this persuasion we have of it, that it is ours, that we own it and possess it. It's given to us from you. We thank you, Father, for that. And so as Paul was so encouraging to this early church to stand for the gospel in these ways, help us to do that. Help Faith Baptist Church to stand for the gospel in these ways in this coming year, and help each and every one of us to have a renewed sense of responsibility and confidence and vision in our faith. And Father, I pray now you'd speak to every heart and help us to set aside those sins and the weights that beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us. So bless in this time that we think about these things and commit ourselves to you. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As